The resurrection of Jesus Christ has to be the best attested fact in history. Evidence and witnesses of all kinds agree. They say the same thing. Jesus is alive. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to our Christian faith. We talked about this in Sunday school today. If you ever had a chance to see a large stone structure, one of the things that makes them especially beautiful are these arches that you can see. And it would be interesting to see one of these stone arches constructed. And at the top, there is a tapered stone that fits right in perfectly. It's called the keystone. And if you were to take that out, and I don't advise it, but if you were to take out that keystone, run away fast, because the whole arch will come crashing down. And as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the keystone of our Christian faith. It is the one fact we cannot do without. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." And so without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything we do here on the Lord's Day has no value. But because Jesus is alive, it all has infinite value. Jesus has been raised. The empty tomb, many eyewitnesses, and lives changed by the power of Christ all bear compelling witness to this central fact that Jesus is alive. Well, who is the risen Jesus? That's our question for today, and the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you'll turn there to Hebrews 2, starting at verse 8. Hebrews 2, verses 8 through 18. And what we're going to see here, actually we're going to start at verse 10, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And in these verses, what we have is a vivid picture of the risen Jesus as he is today, and in all that he is for us today. It's a remarkable picture of the risen Jesus. And so Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 10. And the first thing that we see here about the risen Jesus is that he is our trailblazer. He is our trailblazer. Now, man is very, very different from God. God lives in heaven, but we live on earth. God has infinite intelligence. Our knowledge may be great and can be improved with education, but it's still very limited compared to God. God has all power. We have significant abilities, but we don't have all power as God does. But none of these differences separate us from God. Man, as created, really had daily fellowship with God, had all these same limitations, but still enjoyed a daily relationship with God. God would walk in the garden when Adam and Eve were there. And so they had this regular relationship with God. So it isn't these differences that separate us from God. It is something else. It is sin. Isaiah says this in chapter 59, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and all your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God can still hear prayer. And he can still save, but there is this barrier, there is this Grand Canyon, if you will, that separates sinful man from a holy God. And that separation is caused by sin. Now, religion is man's attempt to bridge that gap. And he tries this in different ways, with rituals and rites and rules and various things, trying to be good enough to bridge the gap between man and God. What we're seeing today is something different as people have abandoned worshiping in churches of any kind. What we're seeing now is people are saying, God is what I think he is, and salvation is what I think it is. And people are making their own rules, not even trying to follow what the Bible says. So will it work? Well, imagine the Olympics come to our country, to Arizona, and they're going to be held on the rim of the Grand Canyon, and there's only one event. But the prize is, say, I don't know, $50 trillion, some serious money, and a big gold medal. So here's the event. What you have to do is do the long jump, and I mean the really long, long jump. You have to run and jump across the Grand Canyon. $50 trillion, a giant gold medal, you know, big, big prize. And that's the award for doing this. And so people sign up, and they have 4 years to work out and train, and you can start as far back as you want to get a good running start. They'll even give you one of those. Did you ever do the horse in gym in high school where you jump on that bouncy platform thing and you go flying over the horse, and we used to do that. It's pretty exciting. And so you could even use one of those to get a little extra launch. And so people are lined up and they have some tryouts. They get it down to the top, you know, three or four contestants. And so the first guy takes his turn, and he has succeeded in jumping 150 feet, which has never been done before. 150 feet, 3.5 inches. And he says, I'm going to break this record. I'm going to make it to the other side of the Grand Canyon. And so he jumps, and he makes it. Grand Canyon is 10 miles across. He makes it 9.5 miles. Well, didn't work out, and he probably won't be home for dinner that day. The second guy tries, says, I'll do better than him. And so off he goes, and he jumps, and sure enough, he makes it about 9.75 miles. Same result. No prize, and no dinner at home for him that night. Third guy, same thing. And nobody makes it across. And that's the picture of man's attempts to construct something that would bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. People do it different ways. Some people try to follow the established rule book, if you will. There are people who would say, I'm going to heaven because I live by the Ten Commandments, or I live by the Sermon on the Mount, or I live by the Golden Rule. And that sounds really good, you know, to be able to say that you could do that. The problem is that the Bible is like my old safety test in the wood shop. You know, the only passing grade was 100% in those days. And somebody would say, why do I have to score 100 on this test? Well, the one question you get wrong could cost you a finger, a hand, or your life. So you need to get them all right. And so we always required 100%. The Bible says, whoever keeps the whole law, all 613 commands, but violates one or fails in one, has become guilty of all. So say you kept 613 commands for all of your life, and on the last day, something happened and you broke one of the commands. Well, it's like the guy who didn't make it across the Grand Canyon. You can't do it, and nobody can. By works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Nobody can work their way to heaven by trying to be good, even with the established rule book, the Bible. And then there are people who make up their own rule book, and they say, well, I can make rules that I can follow, and they try to follow those, but the Bible says that won't work either. And so sin has created this barrier between man and God. And what we need is a trailblazer, a bridge builder, someone to bridge the gap, blaze the trail between sinful man and a holy God. And Jesus is that trailblazer. Take a look at verse 10. It says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That word author is a very interesting word. It describes someone who is a pioneer, someone who is a trail guide. It describes someone who is an infantry officer who goes ahead of his troops and breaks the trail for his troops to follow. Saw a documentary about an officer who served years ago, and his troops, his soldiers, his company loved him. And one of the things he would do is he would blaze the trail through the jungle and keep them out of trouble and keep them alive so they could accomplish their missions. He was replaced by another who didn't do as good of a job, and the troops didn't like that. And so it was pretty interesting. They had a trailblazer who helped. And the Lord Jesus is that trailblazer who blazes the trail to salvation. Years ago, a group of friends and I had thought about taking a raft trip down the Deschutes River. And we had some friends who had done it more than once. They said, it's so easy. You go to this little town, you rent a raft for $40 and have a blast. And I said, well, how did it go? He says, well, we got to these rapids, almost drowned, tipped over the raft at boxcar, but we made it and we're alive. And I said, man, yeah, I've lived all these years. I'd like to live a few more. So we found out about a guide service, Christian guide service. And there's something called a certified whitewater technician, if you can believe that. And this guy took us down the river, and he said he showed us how to get around the rapids and have a great time, which we did. And it was really a great day, but it all hinged on having a guide to show us how to get from one end to the other and have a good time doing it. And the Lord Jesus is that guide. He is that trailblazer. It says he was perfected through sufferings. He was qualified to be our trailblazer because he died on the cross and rose again. And because Jesus is alive, he is the one person who can blaze the trail from man to God. He's the only one who can do it. He is the trailblazer. And because Jesus is alive, the way to God is open. On that first Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross, Of course, we have the wonder of his death on our behalf. And there were six miracles that took place in and around Jerusalem. And one of them took place right at the temple. And that is the one where the veil of the temple, that massive curtain that separated the presence of God from the rest of the temple, that curtain was a barrier that said there is a separation between man and God. Well, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Only God could do that. If it were torn from the bottom to the top, you'd say, well, a couple of guys did that. No, it was done by the power of God from top to bottom. And that miracle opened the way into the place, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and said to all, the door is open. The trailblazer has opened the way for you to come in. And today, the way to God is open because of Jesus Christ. He is the way. The Bible says this, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the risen Jesus is our trailblazer. He has done what no one else can do. He is the one person who has blazed the trail that will take us to God. And he is the way to God. And then also, he is our sanctifier. He is our sanctifier. Now, the moment that we believe, there are a number of amazing changes that take place. And one of the great studies of the Bible is what happens when we are saved. There's a lot of things that happen. And one of them is that we are justified. We have a major legal problem without Christ, and that is we are guilty of sin and we're lost. And that has to be remedied. And salvation does that. The moment that we're saved, we're justified. We're declared not guilty. Those sins don't come into play anymore. The Bible also says that we are born again. We're changed into someone who is completely new. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, something that never existed before. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We're completely transformed, and that happens the moment that we believe. And this transformation that happens when we're born again is something that begins a lifetime of transformation. We call this sanctification. And if you take a look, we see this here in verse 11. He who sanctifies, that is, he who is taking us through the process of sanctification, and those who are sanctified. That's us. We're being sanctified. But what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy. It means to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and less like what we were without him. That's the process of sanctification. It's something that takes an entire lifetime. It's something that the Lord does. It'll be completed when we get to glory. And we're in that process now. Each one of us is a work in progress. How does that happen? Well, the Lord Jesus uses his word to change us. John 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And the word of God is a great tool that helps us to grow in holiness. The word of God does a unique kind of work in our lives that changes us. And we use that. It sanctifies us. Jesus said this, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And abiding in the word means spending time with it, being familiar with it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it. As we do that, it begins to work in us. And again, eventually, we have real freedom from the power of Satan, the power of sin. And it comes through the power of the word of God. So he uses his word. He uses his spirit. You know, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of Christ. And there is this basic unity between all three persons of the Trinity. It's one God, three persons. I saw a music video this week, and that's what they said. Three in one. Three, and it was just, you know, it really made the point. It was pretty interesting. One God, three persons, and there's this essential unity. And so the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's also the Spirit of Christ. And he works in us. The Bible says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, all of us deal with this internal conflict, knowing what's right, wanting to do what's wrong. That happens probably more often than we like. This happens quite a lot sometimes. And you have the old nature, the flesh, the new nature, the spirit, working against each other trying to win. And the Spirit wants to win. The new nature wants to win. And so the Bible says, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. And the Lord Jesus uses His Holy Spirit to produce Christian character qualities like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, all these different character qualities that He produces in our lives. With David, we can pray the prayer of sanctification. Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. And of course, in the days of the temple and the tabernacle before it, there was an incense offering twice a day. And incense is a beautiful perfume in the form of a smoke from something that was burned. And this incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people, making their way to God, something that was a pleasing aroma to Him. And so He says, let my prayer be as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And here's what he prays. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. He's saying, protect me from saying the wrong thing. That's sanctification, saying the right thing at the right time and not saying the wrong thing anytime. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. He's saying, direct my heart far away from anything that is sin. You know, the hymn writer says, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And we're prone to drift this way and that. And we need to stay in the will of God. And we can pray and ask God to do that. And then he says, to practice deeds. Do not incline my heart to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. He's praying, keep me away from wrong relationships. How many people are sitting in a jail cell today because they were at the wrong place, the wrong time, with the wrong people? That happens. And so we need to ask the Lord to protect us from wrong relationships. And then also he says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. He's saying, make me teachable when I'm wrong. He says, that's a blessing. It's oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. And oil was the original cosmetic. It did everything, including using it on your hair. They used it for everything. So it was a great thing. He says, this is a good thing. Make me teachable. Now, each of us is a work in progress. John Newton was a slave trader, skipper of a slave ship back in the day, came to the Lord, was miraculously changed, wrote that great hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace. And he also said this about himself, that he, like us, is a work in progress. He said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he is someone who knows the Lord Jesus as his sanctifier. He started out a pretty bad person, but he was in the process of being sanctified. He was saved, and he was being made more and more like Christ. He wasn't what he ought to be, but he wasn't what he had been either. He was somewhere in the middle of that lifelong construction project, which is sanctification. So Jesus, the risen Jesus, is our sanctifier. He has saved us, and he is changing us for the better every day. He's also our brother. He is our brother, number three. Now, the Lord Jesus is our God, our Lord. He is our shepherd, and he is our Savior. But because he is risen from the dead, he is also our brother, and we are family. Take a look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And in my Bible, Father is in italics. It actually isn't in the original. But what it's saying is we are one family. We are born of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is a descendant of Adam. We're descendants of Adam. So we are family. So we're all of one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so the Lord Jesus is our brother today. Now, verse 12 comes from Psalm 22. And if you've read that psalm, that is the psalm of the cross. It begins with those words that we know so well, that Jesus cried out from the darkness when he became sin for us. He says there, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes through his sufferings on the cross. And this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, describing this gruesome form of execution before it was invented. And the Bible lays this all out as a prediction, all fulfilled on that Good Friday. But that psalm does not end on a negative note. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to rising from the dead and having this new family of believers, us, all of us who are brothers and sisters to him because he is alive. And he anticipates the victory of the resurrection and worshiping with us, his church. He says in verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And so we became his brothers and sisters after he was raised. He said this to the women at the empty tomb, Matthew 28. He said, do not be afraid, but go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And this is the first time Jesus called his disciples his brothers. And we are his, he's our brother because he is raised from the dead today. Because he is alive, he is our brother. And as our brother, Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. And his words to the women, again, are amazing words of forgiveness. Now think about how the disciples failed between Thursday and Sunday of that week. Now, Thursday, they all ran for their lives, headed for the hills or wherever you go and hide in Israel. They all ran away. Peter denied the Lord three times. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't bring that up. Very interesting. He was more than willing to forgive and forget all their failings and give them a new start. Boy, that's important for us because there are people today who may forgive and don't forget or don't forgive and don't forget, always ready to be offended. A lot of people like that today. But the Lord Jesus was offended as no one ever has been, and he was ready to forgive. He just said, hey, tell my brothers. He didn't say something like, you know, tell those, you know, those guys who ran away, you know, those turncoats, those knuckleheads, don't tell them that they're all fired. He didn't say that. He said, tell them to meet me in Galilee. I'll see them there. These are words of forgiveness. Someone who is more than ready to forgive and forget when personally wronged. He didn't scold them for their cowardly unfaithfulness. He just says, meet me in Galilee. I will see you there. And the risen Jesus forgives. And because he is our brother, we share in his inheritance. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And so we are heirs. In fact, it is an eternal wealth that will be ours in the future. The Bible says we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, in these times, many people are worried about rising prices, rising taxes, rising expenses, and they wonder, how are we going to make it in the years ahead? And the good news is that we are rich, and all of our wealth, all that belongs to the Lord Jesus, is ours. It's all our inheritance, and because he is our brother, we are rich. And also, he is with us when we worship. Verse 12, he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And when the word is proclaimed, when we sing his praises together, he's here with us. And he is praising the Lord with us. He's worshiping with us today. That's the risen Jesus, our brother, with us in worship. So the risen Jesus is our God, he is our Savior, and he is our brother. And in number four, he is our example. He is our example. Now the Christian life is a life of see and do. We watch, we learn, and then we imitate what we've seen. We watch the examples of other believers, godly individuals whose examples we can follow, and we copy how they live. The Bible gives us many examples to do this. The Old Testament is filled with examples for us. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And there are negative examples of Israel's sin, examples to avoid. It's interesting, the word in the Bible for examples is like a pattern used by teachers to teach kids how to trace that pattern and learn how to write their letters. And so these are examples for us to follow, patterns to trace. Paul was a positive example for the people he served. He said this, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And leaders in the church are to be examples to the congregation. 1 Peter 5 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And the Lord Jesus is our greatest example. We see this in verse 13. It says here, these are his words, I will put my trust in him. And these are words from Isaiah 8, and they describe the Lord Jesus as our example, as one who walks by faith and not by sight. Isaiah 50 contains the words of all three persons in the Trinity. And in Jesus' words in that chapter, where this comes from, we see him as one who lived by faith. Isaiah 50, verse 4, reminds us that the person who lives by faith is ready to share the word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. And walking by faith, we can seize those special opportunities to share a word from the scriptures. We can always do that. That's walking by faith. Also, be in the word. Again, Isaiah 50, verse 4, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And this is someone whose first order of business is to be in the word, reading, listening, hearing, meditating, studying, hearing from God. And the one who walks by faith is not walking without a map, but consulting the map. We have a friend taking a long trip. I said, you know, you need to get a good map. And so a map would be helpful. And our map is the word of God. Good to check that map first thing every day. And then also serve the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And so again, the one who walks by faith is willing to carry out the assignment that God has given to him. We saw this funny program on TV about a Chinese detective who moved to the States and got on with the police department here. And somehow he got himself demoted from the high position of detective. He ended up doing a traffic patrol. And so he had that little three-wheeled vehicle and he was issuing tickets. And somebody said, so aren't you disappointed that all you're doing is writing traffic tickets? He said, no, we were trained to do our best at whatever job we were assigned. And I thought, how about that? He was a faithful servant as a police officer. Wherever he was in the force, he did his best. And the one who walks by faith carries out the assignment that is given by faith. And then also, trust the Lord. Walking by faith, the Lord Jesus is confident about his future. Isaiah 50, verse 7, he says, the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And as a man, as a human being, the Lord Jesus went to the cross walking by faith. He knew that God was sending him there, and he set his face like flint, a hard-headed flint that was not going to be turned aside. He was going to make it to his goal, which was the cross. And he is our example. First John says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so the living Jesus is our example. Let's look to him as our example to follow in his steps each day. And number 5, he is our deliverer. He is our deliverer. And the risen Jesus is the one who has delivered us from the power of Satan and sin and death. Take a look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so the Lord Jesus became one of us. He shared in flesh and blood. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He was born into this world to be one of us. And he did this to render powerless the works of the devil, or render powerless the devil. The King James says it better here, that he might destroy the devil, that he might destroy the devil. Now, the devil was instrumental in bringing sin and death into our world. In John 8, 44, the Lord Jesus brings this indictment that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And we read this in 1 John 3, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And so the devil works through those who are his to bring violence and death into this world, and we think about the violence and death that we see, the devil is at work, working through people who belong to him to bring these things about. Well, Jesus didn't come to negotiate a truce with the devil or terms of peace or some kind of compromise where he gets a little territory and the Lord Jesus gets some. He came to destroy the devil, a complete defeat and a total victory for him. And with the defeat of Satan, this defeat was accomplished at the cross. And with the defeat of Satan, we do not need to live in fear of death. Verse 15, he set us free. He set free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. And people live in fear of death. That's certainly something that the pandemic has highlighted over the last year. People are terrified of death and are willing to do whatever they have to avoid either illness or death. Read about someone recently who spent days and days never leaving the house and sometimes never leaving their room. And the reason is fear. And even now, people are still consumed with fear. And it is fear of ultimately dying from the virus. People are terrified of death. But because Jesus is alive, we don't need to fear death. Paul said this. He said, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And we talked about that word depart at other times, but it is a farmer's word. It means to unhitch the draft animals after a hard day's work. It's a sailor's word where you cast off and set sail for home. I've been watching some documentaries about crews on American submarines in the Second World War. And one of the happiest days of any patrol is when they get the order to turn around and head for home. And the crew is always making plans of all the fun they were going to have in Pearl Harbor, you know, or in Hawaii when they would go back. And so they were looking forward to the day where they could turn the ship around, mission accomplished, and head for home. So that's not fear. That's casting off and heading for home. And so it is a word. It's a word, a soldier's word. It means to strike camp and head out back to home. And so it's a good word. It's a word that takes the fear out of death. And then also, 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And today, many people are living in real fear of death, and it affects their lives in profound, profound ways. But because Jesus is alive, we don't have to live in fear of death, in that slavery that is brought about by the fear of death. And then also, he is our priest. Now, the risen Jesus is alive today. Where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is there as our high priest. Verse 15, he might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It wasn't the punishment for a crime or any sin that he committed, but it was a propitiation. It was an atoning sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice that takes away sin. We talked Friday night about the fact that the location of the cross, very, very important. Jesus died not within the city limits of Jerusalem, but he died outside the gates. And he died there because he had to die as a sin offering. And the Old Testament law says that the sin offering was burned outside the gates, outside the camp. And so the Lord Jesus died as a sin offering, as a propitiation. Now, propitiation is a $15 theological word, but basically it describes something that turns away the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus' death did. There is no wrath of God for the one who knows Jesus Christ. That's why he's coming before the tribulation. So we'll never see the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not part of our lives because Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He is our propitiation. And also, as our high priest, he is our help when we're tempted. Verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And think about the temptations that the Lord Jesus endured in the wilderness with the devil, tempted three times in all the ways that we are. And then on the night before the cross, praying, asking the Father three times if there was a way to get out of going to the cross, which was impossible. What a temptation, but impossible for him to avoid the cross. And in the end, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the Lord Jesus followed the will of God. And what a blessing to us. And he is alive today. So he's able to come to our aid. He has been through everything that we go through. He knows what we go through. And he is there when we're tempted to come alongside and give us the help that we need. So the evidence is undeniable. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Who is our risen Savior? Like we've seen this morning, he is our trailblazer. He opens the way to God. And the way to God is open because Jesus is alive. He is our sanctifier. He saved us and he is making us like him throughout the course of our lives. He is our brother. This is something new. He is our brother and we're family. He's with us when we worship. He is our brother and we are family. Also, he is our example. He's one who put his trust in God as a man, walked by faith and sets the example for us. He is our deliverer and he delivers us from the fear of death and the power of Satan. We're free from those things because Jesus is alive. And finally, he is our priest. He's seated in heaven today. When temptation comes, he is there for us to show us the way out. When the devil accuses us, he's there for us to show the Father that he died for that sin too. What great news that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he is to us. Thank you for this picture of the risen Jesus that we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation of all that he is to us and share that good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen.